Because of listeners like you, Preborn has helped to rescue over 67,000 babies. Your $28 to sponsor one ultrasound doubled a baby's chance at life. Your tax-deductible gift saves lives, so please join us in this mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. Good morning. It is Monday, May 19th, and we're starting at the Supreme Court, which heard arguments last week in a really important case, Trump versus Casa Inc., which could reshape how the courts intervene in federal policies and potentially influence future interpretation of constitutionally protected rights, including birthright citizenship. And the bigger question, I think, overall, obviously, than just that specific issue, is the judicial power and the extent of judicial authority, particularly nationwide injunctions. This has been a problem, I think, of overstepping judicial authority for a really long time. When a judge in just one jurisdiction can issue a nationwide injunction and handcuff the rest of the country, but also step into the province of deciding whether the executive, as in this case, the president, should exercise his power to determine policy in the manner that he prefers. And according to the Constitution, the powers that are vested in the executive per Article 2, how he executes that policy, that's a question that's already been determined by the American people, by the voters. We, by virtue of our vote, elected Donald Trump and chose to vest those powers in him as a president of the United States, not the Supreme Court. They cannot second guess that. The only power that they do have, which still should be limited, is if he oversteps his authority and it tries to exercise a power not actually given to him in Article 2. And so this is part of the whole separation of powers conversation. But obviously the judiciary has for years decided that somehow they can adjudicate almost any question that they prefer, including political questions and policy questions, even though there is the non-justiciability doctrine, there's a political question doctrine, which should limit the scope of judicial authority. But let's welcome in Mike Donnelly, who is a constitutional law professor, a very dear friend, and also attorney. And Mike, I think these are really significant threshold question issues that are much broader than just the birthright citizenship question or any specific Trump administration policy. This really goes to the heart, I think, of separation of powers.
Well, absolutely, Jenna, and good morning to you and everybody listening. It's always wonderful to be talking with the listeners of your program. The question really comes down to, do we want to be ruled by judges or do we want to be ruled by ourselves? And over the last several generations, we've watched as the judiciary has become, contrary to what our founders intended, the weakest branch to becoming one of the most powerful branches, a branch that, with a stroke of a pen, can eliminate amendments of state constitutions, at least ostensibly done that. I'm referring to Obergefell, Justice Kennedy's 5-4 decision upholding the federal government's redefinition of marriage, in which 31 states had decided that they were going to amend their constitutions and say, you know what, we think we know what marriage is, and we're going to put it in our constitution. And Judge Kennedy said, no, you don't. And he issued the Obergefell decision, right? And so they've done that. They've done things like saying, no, Congress, you don't get to decide what the Constitution says. We do. Going back to the 1997 case of Bernie v. Flores regarding the Religious Freedom Restoration Act that Congress passed almost unanimously a couple years before. So what we've seen, and we could point to how many sets of cases where the Supreme Court or appellate courts have said, no, we're going to substitute our opinion for the law as passed by states or by Congress. And you point to the idea of separation of powers. And, you know, Congress has allowed this to happen. Presidents have allowed it to happen. And now you've got a president in President Trump who's saying, you know what? The American people elected me to do some really significant things. I'm doing them. And the courts are like, oh, no, no, you're not. This, we're going to decide. And so you've got these cases that the Supreme Court heard as just an example of that. We'll see what the court does. It's an interesting case. It's a really interesting case. Before we talked, I was going back. You know, I hadn't read Wong Kim Ark, which is an 1898 case, which is at the heart of this birthright citizenship question for a really long time, because nobody has challenged this idea of birthright citizenship. And so I'd love to talk about that a little bit if you want to. But this, the bigger picture question of national injunctions, you know, let's just think for a minute here. One district court judge in one state or one part of a state asserting jurisdiction across the entire country. I mean, that just defies common sense. And frankly, Congress has not authorized those judges to do that. And absent congressional authorization, they don't have any authorization to do that, and so they shouldn't do it.
And this raises the question, Mike Donnelly, my special guest this morning, what kind of opinion we might get from the Supreme Court. I had a fellow lawyer, Jared Folletti, who I know, you know, you've been on, you know, panels even on this show and other shows that I've hosted with him. And I asked him the same question, and I'd love to get your take on it, of what kind of opinion we'll get from the court. I mean, will this be kind of a test that if a judge is wanting to issue a nationwide injunction, as Gerard was potentially contemplating, that there may be certain factors involved, like saying, well, this is an issue that would have nationwide impact, like birthright citizenship, of course, would, or is it fact-specific to be very localized? And then a nationwide injunction shouldn't happen. I tend to take the view that if the court does that, then it's missing the forest for the trees, because the point is that they don't have the authority to issue those nationwide injunctions, regardless of the scope of the potential impact. And so are we going to potentially just get that type of opinion, do you think, that just strikes down that ability absent congressional intervention? Or will we get something like a multi-pronged factor test? Will we get you know, some other kind of test from the Supreme Court? Or where do you think that the majority here potentially is going, given that I think Roberts and Barrett will likely be in the majority wanting to do something about these permanent injunctions, just because as much as I disagree with them on other issues, they tend to at least occupy the space of judicial restraint.
Well, let's hope so. You know, Justice Roberts has had some pretty controversial decisions, in my opinion, and he kind of picks his own path. This is an interesting case, Jenna. I don't know how much in detail you went with Gerard the other day, but there are three cases that have been consolidated here coming from different states, and they're with different plaintiffs. And so you've got standing questions with some of the lawsuits. You know, the issue really – well, let's just stop for a second. You know, we're not sure what issue the court is actually going to address, because there was no question presented – in this petition, because this is an emergency docket case. The court is hearing this outside its regular term, which is unusual. And so it kind of makes you wonder, what is it that they're actually angling at? I tend to think it is the national injunction question. How are they going to rule on it? It's, you know, trying to predict the Supreme Court can be challenging. In this particular case, I do think that there is a majority of the court who wants to try to restrain district court judges from issuing nationwide injunctions. And so hopefully they will do that. There is some pressure, though, on this issue because, you know, birthright citizenship is complicated. It does affect the entire country. However, that's how our judicial system works. We start in a district court with two plaintiffs or a set of plaintiffs, and the district court judge decides for those plaintiffs in that district. And then if they don't like the result, it can go up to the appellate court, and then it goes up to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court, if it wants to, can articulate a rule that will affect the entire country. It is the only judicial entity that has the authority over the entire country, and it is the only court required by Article 3 of the Constitution. I mean, Congress can get rid of all the other courts if they wanted to, and they have done that in the past. But your question about what's the court going to do, I mean, it's got three different cases. You know, we're talking about nationwide injunctions. I mean, well, I hope what they'll do is just say, look, you can't do nationwide injunctions. That's why Congress has a class action certification law, right? And I think it's very clear if Congress has a class action certification law, then judges should be saying, look, if you want this case to have national scope, lawyers for the plaintiffs, you need to go and certify a class action. And that's what they should have done. And hopefully, you know, I'm thinking maybe that's where the court's going to go. We'll see.
Interesting. Yeah, and there are so many different ways that this could play out. And my hope is that the opinion will be a little more broad than, you know, usually Roberts prefers. I mean, I'm thinking back to just, you know, some of the things like Masterpiece, for example, that could have easily been, you know, more broad on protections for religious liberty. And it was so ridiculously narrow in terms of scope. And they tend to, and maybe that's a facet of the judicial restraint that I don't prefer. But I'm hoping that they will go a little bit more broad in terms of discussing the separation of powers and this kind of non-justiciability of political questions to give a framework almost like the presidential immunity case to say, you know, if this is purely policy, even if a judge doesn't like it or there's potential, you know, harm that can be articulated on behalf of the plaintiff, even if a policy of a president negatively impacts you, well, that's kind of how policy works. And that's why we have elections. That if you don't like how the policy is impacting you, whether it's economic, it's social, it's something else, then we have elections for that reason. And so I'm hoping that they'll expand the opinion a little more broadly to have that type of question, because we've seen these rogue judges, even in just the few months of the current Trump administration, but we've seen this for decades. And I think that this case presents a really clear opportunity to try to rein that in, because Congress right now clearly isn't, even though they should.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, Congress, you know, they're working on the great one big beautiful bill, which is good. That's good. We need to get that bill done so that we can enact some of the reforms and start getting our financial house in order. And we'll see if they actually do that.
The sigh said it all. Yeah. And like, absolutely, yeah. Is exactly what I feel, too. So, yes. 100%.
Yeah, I mean, the federal government is the biggest threat to freedom in our country, and it's mostly financial. We're $37 trillion in debt. And we're arguing about, you know, birthright citizenship. You know, we're fiddling while Rome burns, essentially. But, okay, let's talk. That's what we're here to talk about. You know, I wanted to mention, you know, let's look at the executive order that's at issue here, because, you know, the justices can't completely ignore the underlying issue. I mean, all Trump is asking for, or essentially stating in the order, is that, look, we're gonna crack down on birth tourism. People who come here, you know, as tourists, you know, and have kids, that those kids can't just automatically get citizenship in the United States. And also illegal aliens, which is a little bit more slightly more controversial, because you've got to draw some facts and you've got to distinguish, you know, the case Wong Kim Ark. So it starts to get more substantive and away from the issue of the injunction. But, you know, the government has said, look, this is a modest request. We're dealing with some very narrow situations here. And, you know, although the other side is making it seem like the sky is falling, that's not really what's going on. They're just making it sound that way. And, you know, this is really should be about nationwide injunctions, and you should let the judicial process unfold the way it ought to, with deliberation, with an adversarial process, so the facts and the circumstances can be litigated properly and we can get more perspectives on this thing. And that's the whole point, is not just letting Judge Boasberg or some, even on the conservative side, right, letting some judge who has political views impose those views through the judicial process when plaintiff's lawyers go forum shopping, which both sides do, and they'd be you know, negligent if they didn't. But then they get the result they want, and it kind of circumvents the political process, which, you know, is being done for decades, and we got to stop it. The Supreme Court needs to step in and stop it for the good of the country.
Yeah, and I'm speaking with Mike Donnelly, who is a law professor, attorney, and Mike, it's really frustrating, I think, that we are dependent currently, or at least procedurally right now, and in the posture of how weak and feckless the GOP is in Congress, we're dependent on Congress to hall monitor, or the Supreme Court, rather, to hall monitor themselves, and the judicial branch to restrain itself. Why can't the GOP get it together to like walk and chew gum? I mean, we have seen so many great policies from the Trump administration that Congress just simply refuses, at least currently, to do anything about. And it's like, oh, we're focused, like you said, on the big, beautiful bill and all. Fine. But do some other things in the meantime as well. I mean, they're in session so often. They could be doing so many things with this majority. And it seems like that is where the absolute grinding to a halt of the Trump mandate now currently is.
It's a great question, Jenna. I'll just say a couple of things. One, the federal government, through its Congress, was never intended to have this much power. And it's, you know, it takes a lot of work to get this bill through Congress. They've been working pretty hard. I know there's a lot of people saying that they're not working hard. I do think they are. I mean, they're up. The committees are meeting. You know, there's a lot of stuff that they've got to negotiate. You've got the Democrats, you know, coming apart at the seams, claiming that, you know, the country's going to die if everybody's going to die if Republicans get what we want, which is ridiculous, but that's what they're doing. You know, they're burning Teslas, they're attacking federal officers at immigration facilities. I mean, it's pretty wild what's going on out there. And, you know, normal people look at this and they scratch their heads, but, you know, there's a lot of crazy people on the other side who are trying to stop even just this one bill from going through. And so I would say Congress is working hard, but it's complicated. It's not easy. And, you know, we're looking to our federal government to do too much. We're trying to ram too many things through the federal government. We want them to do this. We need to rise up and say, look, no, that is not what the federal government was intended to do. And we need to somehow figure out a way to push power back to the states so that we're not looking to the feds so much, because they just can't do it. It's just not possible for them to do all the things that we want them to do. And they shouldn't be. That's just a big picture question. And just one other comment on the judiciary. I think, you know, there was a rule change that the courts have issued about how judges will be assigned. And so they're trying to crack down on this forum shopping. They're going to randomly select judges from a district rather than allowing plaintiffs to go to this, you know, one district court where there's only one judge that they know they can count on. So that's a step in the right direction. But as I said, there's so much more that we need to do to rein in the federal government and, you know, reclaim the power that is ours, the people, to run our own lives, not the judiciary, not the federal government.
Yeah, and I just want to underscore that point, Mike Donnelly, that is so important and I think is driven a lot by the mainstream media that really only covers national politics and emphasizes that as if that's the only government that we have. And then we have to turn to local news, maybe, to get what's going on in our states, that if we're operating under a genuine system of federalism, then we would turn to our state and local governments, which genuinely have a lot more power to impact our day-to-day lives and protect our right to self-government and all of these things and our liberty and freedom than the national federal government. So even when we have a trifecta of the GOP and supposedly a majority of conservatives in all of the federal legislative and executive branches, that doesn't mean that now they just get to be dictators like the left is accusing them of. But we can't advance that in terms of wanting them to overstep their authority just because it's a policy that we might in this moment prefer. This is why we need to be genuine constitutional conservatives. And still, while advocating for Congress to codify Trump's executive orders to do the things that we elected them to do, still not advocate for them to overstep. And we need to emphasize federalism a lot more. In just the last minute or so I have with you, how do we rise up, as you said, and beg Congress to act, force them to act on the issues that are within their purview, but then also still restrain them and emphasize the state governments?
They need to stop taking so much money, and we've got to, you know, just be engaged. Be engaged citizens. That's, you know, there's much more to it, but I know we're out of time, so let's talk again another time about this.
Absolutely, and that was an unfair question with, like, 30 seconds to go, because I wasn't expecting them using quite that fast. But you're right. I mean, we need to be engaged, responsible citizens, and it really comes back to ownership of our own government and ownership of self-government and exercising that. So follow Mike Donnelly at Donnelly Speaks on X. We'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. When a woman experiences an unplanned pregnancy, she often feels alone and afraid. So many times, her first response is to seek out an abortion. But because of the generosity of listeners like you, that search may lead her to a Preborn Network clinic. Preborn offers God's love and compassion to hurting women and then provides a free ultrasound to introduce them to the life growing inside her. This combination brings the ultimate miracle of life to life and doubles a baby's chance at life, which is why Preborn saw over 67,000 babies rescued last year alone. Meet Maddie. Maddie was in a tough situation as she wasn't sure who the father of her child was. But after receiving counseling, prayer, and a free ultrasound at a Preborn Network clinic, everything changed. Maddie discovered she had twins and found the strength she needed to choose life. Your tax-deductible donation of $28 sponsors one ultrasound. How many babies can you save? Please donate your best gift today. Just dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or go to preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. And you probably heard that a grand jury has indicted a judge accused of obstructing immigration agents. And so she was indicted by this grand jury on federal charges. And meanwhile, there, at least according to our good friend Todd Starnes, who posted this on X, "Dear Trump administration, there is irrefutable video evidence showing a sitting member of Congress attacking federal agents. There's also irrefutable evidence they created a near riot outside the ICE detention center. Why aren't all of these lawmakers in jail right now? Do the job you were elected to do." So this raises the question of, is anyone above the law, or does this depend purely on politics or the RD after your name? Well, let's welcome in Gerard Folletti, who is the founder of the Lawfare Project. And Gerard, you know, my perspective on this judge is, you know, remove her robe, give her a jumpsuit. I mean, obviously, this is something that it doesn't matter if she's a sitting judge or not. If a judge goes out and robs a bank, you should be criminally charged.
I think you're absolutely right about that, especially when you're taking action. This isn't about what she said from the bench. This isn't about a ruling. This is about her actions in helping someone evade immigration authorities, which is a crime. And to add insult to injury, right now she's trying to get the charges dismissed, saying that she's entitled to judicial immunity for her official acts. Now, how is it that her official act can be breaking the law? That's absolutely ridiculous, and there needs to be consequences for that.
That's just utterly absurd that there's some kind of judicial immunity for breaking the law. And, you know, and let's be clear here as far as what she's charged with, because if this were to succeed and a court found that she had some sort of judicial immunity for this, wouldn't that just encourage then judges under the auspices of their authority to then do personal favors, break the law, do, you know, some of these other things, just from the bench instead of in their personal capacity?
Well, it absolutely does. It encourages rule breaking and law breaking. And this is the problem. I don't think that this judge will be successful in getting her charges dismissed on that basis, because there's a difference between, and we know this on the many prosecutions of Donald Trump, there's a difference between an official act and a personal act. And when you are helping someone evade a prosecution, when you're helping someone evade detention by immigration officials, when you're breaking the law, that cannot be the official act of a judge. A judge can interpret the law in a case before her, but she can't single-handedly decide, well, I'm going to help this person evade arrest, so I'm going to let them out the back door. That's a crime, and that's why she's being charged. And I don't think that she'll be successful with an immunity argument.
Yeah, and I'm glad that you raise, Gerard Folletti, the Trump litigation in so many cases, because her argument really flies in the face of what other Democrats, and she's, you know, of course, a Democrat-leaning judge, flies in the face of what Democrats have argued for the entire scope of the Lawfare against Trump, that no one is above the law, even the president, and he shouldn't enjoy any modicum of presidential immunity. And now, hypocritically, like the Democrats always do, she's arguing the same thing. And so, you know, like you rightly said, this isn't being prosecuted because, you know, some prosecutor's office disagrees with a ruling from the bench or something that clearly falls within the scope of her official conduct. This is something that's private conduct. So I hope that it fails. But what does this say about, just politically, about the state of Democrat hypocrisy. I mean, I've always said if the Democrats didn't have double standards, they wouldn't have any standards at all.
Well, that is the official motto of the Democratic Party, or at least it should be. We're seeing the hypocrisy in full glare. This is what they are doing. The rules don't apply to us. They apply to you, and we'll make up the rules as we go along. So here, you know, why should a Democrat-leaning judge actually follow the law? She's a judge. These little things are beyond her. That's ultimately what it's saying. It's that we are choosing, the Democratic Party is choosing to selectively enforce the law and to apply it to Republicans and to their political enemies. But when the law is applied even handily to them, they cry that it's somehow not fair. This is absolutely ridiculous.
Well, and I want to turn, Gerard, to another story that is coming from the New York Post. The headline is "The Trump Administration Backs Jewish Professors' Discrimination Case Against a CUNY School." And so the Trump administration filed federal court papers backing a Jewish professor who claimed she was subjected to a hostile work environment fueled by anti-Semitic Israel-bashing protests at CUNY's Hunter College. So that college filed a motion to dismiss the civil rights lawsuit filed in a Manhattan federal court by Leah Garrett, the chair of the Jewish Studies Center, saying the vitriol was protected by free speech under the First Amendment. Your thoughts on this case?
Well, I'm a little bit biased because we represent Leah Garrett. We filed the Lawfare Project filed this lawsuit on her behalf with co-counsel. So I think that Cooney's arguments are ridiculous, and we are thankful that the U.S. government, the Justice Department, is seeing the importance of filing a statement of interest and saying that this is not about the First Amendment. This is not about free speech. This is about the conduct on campus that gave rise to a hostile environment that targeted our client, the professor, with discrimination. Ultimately, what we're seeing is part of a pattern. We see bad conduct, discriminatory conduct targeting Jewish students and faculty, and schools trying to justify that as free speech. Well, this is not about speech. This is about conduct. And that conduct of harassment that caused hostility and caused this professor to be out of a job.
And you're right to mention that the Department of Justice and Attorney General Pam Bondi intervened in the case last week, filing a statement of interest stressing the importance of abiding by federal civil rights law that bars discrimination and subjecting employees and students in an educational institution to a hostile workplace. And so where is that line drawn between protected speech versus conduct? Because it seems like a very easy kind of catch-all to say, oh, well, this is protected speech, to get conservatives generally to back off and say, oh, well, basically anything then is protected.
And that's the problem, because when you're looking at speech by itself, when you're looking at any one statement, it's easy to fall into the trap of saying, okay, it's speech. But when you have a pattern, when you have a pattern of conduct, because let's not forget, this isn't just someone saying something in a calm and reasonable manner. These are aggressive protests that helped provide a hostile environment for the school, for students not being able to get to class, for teachers not being able to teach because they're hearing these chants, these genocidal chants, basically calling for the death of Jews while they're trying to teach. That's not just protected speech, that's conduct. And when you get to that threshold, I think the brief filed by the Justice Department rightly points out there's a lot of things that the school could have done. There are reasonable time, place, and manner restrictions on speech the school could have imposed but failed to. You're not entitled to be subjected to to subject other people to a hostile environment through your speech. So that's the tension in Title VI and Title VII in civil rights cases. Yes, there's freedom of speech. But when that speech becomes part of a conduct, part of a pattern of conduct that is meant to discriminate and intimidate people, then that's actionable. That violates civil rights laws.
So where is this case currently situated? And I know it was filed at least like last December. So, you know, this is a little bit into the process. But, you know, where are we at? And particularly with this being in Manhattan, which is generally not all that conservative. But I think that the arguments and the distinctions that you're clarifying between speech and conduct ultimately make sense and should be upheld. So where is this currently situated?
Well, the university filed a motion to dismiss, which we are opposing, and this is the one where the government, the Justice Department, stepped in with a statement of interest, also supporting the lawsuit moving forward. We are expecting the next step will be oral arguments on these motions and then a ruling from the court. Now, I don't think that Clooney will be successful in getting this case thrown out. I think that there is a very strong case that Leah Garrett was subjected to this hostile environment and the university failed to do anything about it. And ultimately, this is not a conservative issue or a liberal issue. This is a civil rights issue. This is about a minority, a Jewish person being discriminated against. And courts in New York, I think, have shown that they are sensitive to civil rights issues and they do tend to rule in the right way.
And that's encouraging. I mean, certainly when you describe this tension, you know, for conservatives, obviously, we want to maintain freedom of speech, but we don't want to have that as sort of a catch-all defense to other types of conduct that should be regulated and should not overstep the bounds of civil liberties for people like your client, for example. And so Burke Goldstein, who's another person at the executive director of the Lawfare Project, says in this article, this is a critical moment in the fight against institutional anti-Semitism. The DOJ has made clear that public universities cannot look the other way while Jews are harassed, threatened, and silenced. This marks a turning point. Federal civil rights apply to Jews, and schools that fail to uphold those protections will be held to account. And I'm reminded, Jared Folletti, of, you know, all of the issues in, you know, October and even August through October of 2024 last year with, you know, Columbia and some of these other schools that were targeting and harassing Jews, even through, you know, following the October 7th attack of the previous year, and how, you know, some of this was just kind of swept under the rug other than when either lawyers or even, you know, Congress got involved in some of these things. And so how should schools move forward to balance these interests between, you know, the right of speech and protest even, but to not ultimately have conduct that is harassing or otherwise?
The first step for all of these schools is to enforce the rules. They have rules that govern protests, that govern conduct on campus. They have rules of conduct that students need to follow. And what we saw after October 7, 2023, so this is a year and a half now, is that schools stopped enforcing those rules. They allowed a mob of terrorist-supporting students to run amok on their campuses. The rules against their behavior was never enforced, and this led to such an increase in anti-Semitism that it made the college experience miserable, not just for Jewish students, I might add, but for all the students who are there just to learn. So first step is to basically follow the rules, follow the law. When students take over a building, which is illegal, there need to be consequences. So the police needs to be called and they need to be taken away. Schools have become too permissive and they allow this hate to foster on campus. And look where we are today.
Yeah, well said. Well, we wish you the best in this case, Jared Folletti. You can follow him on X at Jared Folletti. We'll be right back with more.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. And I want to turn to what Meg Basham at Daily Wire has, I think, rightly called a goofy controversy in the Big Eva community. But I think there's a lot of layers to this that we only have a little under 20 minutes to unpack, but we'll do our best here. And this centers around G3 Ministries. For those of you who are more in the reformed circles of evangelicalism, you may have heard of them. They describe themselves as a content-producing ministry to educate, encourage, and equip the church through resources and events for the glory of God. Well, last week, they issued a statement regarding their president, and this centered around their president, Josh Boyce, who apparently had operated a number of anonymous accounts on social media, which in and of itself is not sinful to be anonymous, or a lot of valid reasons for that, but was attacking other, what was described as rival ministries, and was slandering, according to this statement from G3, was slandering other Christians. And when initially confronted with this several years ago, lied about it and denied it. And then when finally confronted a couple of weeks ago with apparently irrefutable evidence, ended up admitting that, confessing that this was accurate. And so ultimately was asked to step down as the president, also the elder of his church. And so this has raised a lot of questions and concerns, I mean, from a lot of people saying, okay, well, this isn't, you know, adultery, this isn't pornography, this isn't, you know, some of these traditional kinds of, you know, he's not, you know, coming out as gay or something, you know, this isn't the kind of the traditional sort of controversy that is obviously disqualifying for ministry. But then, and so then some people are asking, is this really disqualifying? And then on the other hand, I think some people are rightly pointing out that it's a little bit more the cover up than the a non-account, because when you're lying, that's absolutely a sin. And also slandering, though, is a sin as well. And to me, even the perspective of and just this mindset of having a rival ministry is a little bit of an oxymoron, because if you're truly in ministry, if you think of yourself as a co-laborer with fellow Christians to promote the truth of the gospel of Christ, there isn't such a thing as a rival in ministry. We are called to be in ministry for God's purpose. And as Paul says in the New Testament, one provides the sowing, the other provides the water, but it's God who provides the increase. And so you're not in competition with anyone else. But this goes to the heart of where I think Big Eva has really gotten off track, which is to have more of a marketing, consumer, corporate vision of being Big Eva Inc., that we have these types of corporate thought processes and metrics by which we evaluate our ministry instead of simply recognizing that everything that we do in ministry is to the glory of God. And, you know, and I've said personally for a long time, just, you know, in my own ministry, my platform, my job, all of these things are for the glory of God. And, you know, in the midst of, you know, not working for Trump anymore, declining to work for him again, you know, all of the you know, all of the drama and everything else that I went through, and people saying, you know, oh, you know, you're losing your influence, you know, whatever. And I'm thinking, you know, don't you wish that you were back working for Trump and had that influence, all this stuff? I'm thinking you're missing the point. The point is that my life is to be lived for the glory of God, and wherever he has me is where I will do my best work for his glory, whether that is in the White House, it's in the campaign, it's here on AFR, it's when I used to practice law more full time. I mean, all of these things, if you're truly in ministry, yeah, we need to earn a paycheck, but we're not doing it with the same corporate evaluation as a secular organization. So there's a lot to unpack here, and I want to welcome in my friend Ryan Helfenbein, who is the executive director of the Standing for Freedom Center at Liberty University and also the vice president of communications. But more importantly, I think for purposes of this conversation, a fellow co-laborer with Christ, and he and I have been a part of many different ministries and events and things together. So Ryan, you know, your thoughts on this controversy overall and the impact that it has, I think, really negatively for the overall body of Christ.
Yeah, Jenna, you framed it so well. Let me just say this from the beginning. I agree with what Megan Basham said. This is goofy when you consider many of the other controversies that have come up, cropped up through the years, and even more recently. They're typically of a sexual sin nature. They might even be of a financial nature, kind of mishandling or abuse of finances, that kind of thing that are uncovered. This is altogether very different. It is just as egregious before the Lord when you recognize that this is a pastor who is the senior pastor of a local church. He is also the president of a major conference ministry, and repeatedly lied to elders, lied to brothers. He slandered and drung the names of others through the mud using these anonymous accounts. I'll just say for my part in it, I consider Josh Bice a friend. I love the men that are in this ministry. I know them personally, Virgil Walker in particular. He does a lot of work for us at the Standing for Freedom Center. So I was absolutely shocked when I found this out just last week when the statement was released. But then I'll just say when it hit me, it punched me in the gut and it made me sick. But I also thought, what a weird sin to be caught up in. And I just want to say,
not at all spiking on anyone here at this moment. I love Josh Bice, and I pray that the Lord get a hold of him and get a hold of his heart and that he does repent. But it's clear that when he was confronted with this sin that was ongoing, he wanted to keep it a secret, which is disqualifying for any leader in ministry. And it's important to be reminded that the Lord detests lying lips, that lies and deceit are an abomination before the Lord. And then certainly those who are in ministry, they should not be dividing the body of Christ. And so I'll say, for my part, being at the Standing for Freedom Center, we've partnered and collaborated in many ways with ministries like G3. We've been a sponsor at G3's biannual conference they do every 2 years. We've been a part of that. We appreciate the content that they're putting out. Gospel, grace, and glory, they are there, obviously, to educate, as you said, and equip the church. But I'm concerned about some directions, Jenna, too. And I know this isn't always the subject. I mean, we're talking about the failure from the standpoint of leadership at G3. But I'm concerned about this sort of neo-fundamentalism that is cropping up within Reformed circles. This idea that we need to, for the sake of doctrinal purity, we need to completely separate, we need to critique our rivals, almost create a tribe within a tribe. You're not Reformed enough. You're singing the wrong kinds of songs, those types of things. I'm concerned about theology. I'm concerned about doctrinal purity. But in order to reform anything, Jenna, we have to be a part of it. And I think that's the difference between conservatism and fundamentalism. And I think not only is there a warning for this sort of celebrity culture that has come up over the years. You think about people like Steve Lawson that seem to be unaccountable to any real local church. He had function as a preaching, teaching kind of elder, but he wasn't really connected, and he wasn't really accountable. You have those types of things, but then you have this other thing, this other kind of movement within a movement, which is we're just not pure enough. We need to continue to separate. I don't think that bodes well for the health and the future of a movement that is trying to reach the next generation. We should be concerned about reaching down to the next generation and winning them to Christ and then to the true gospel, the one that is revealed in the scripture. There's so many other seeker movements that are out there that have false gospels and false notions of who God is, his holiness, his character, his righteousness, and what is salvation. What does it mean that Jesus saves sinners? A lot of this stuff, could use a healthy dose of biblical reality. G3 is there to equip, but they have been heading in a direction that I, from what I perceive, that seemed to be more neo-fundamentalist.
Mm. Well said. And I think my term for it would be legalism. This is almost pharisaical of saying, you're not exactly in line on every single particular point, and therefore we have to separate rather than be in unity in Christ. And I was actually talking to our mutual friend, Father Frank Pavone, about this in the context of, the new Pope and all of this. And it's interesting to me to see this kind of playing out, and it has for a long time, obviously, between Catholics and Protestants generally, but and we've always said, obviously, doctrinal purity is incredibly important. You have to agree on the fundamentals, and we don't agree generally with this model of ecumenicism, which suggests that anyone who calls themselves a Christian is just on that basis part of the body of Christ. It necessarily depends on what you believe in, on soteriology to begin with. Who is the person of Christ, and who do you say that God is, and how do you understand the finished work of salvation and your relationship with God? I mean, those are things that are essential to doctrine. But I think we have, because of that doctrinal purity and the necessity for it, we have swung so much the other way, particularly in Reformed circles, that are emphasizing things that are really secondary and even tertiary theological issues, that there's an arrogance about that we need to kind of come back to this healthier balance of saying, for example, that you know, even people who are Catholics, there are many of my friends who I know have a saving belief in the finished work of Christ. And just because they are part of a different part of the body of Christ, as Frank Pavone actually rightly described it on this program, that doesn't mean that I immediately say, you know, oh, because he says he's a Catholic, he's a heretic, right? I mean, but that's where a lot of the Protestant movement has gone. And I think in response to the broader watering down of doctrine, but in a way that isn't helpful. And so now we're dividing instead of being focused on what is unifying and what are the essentials of the faith. So the question, I think, for this particular scandal and this particular unfortunate, just terrible reality that I think just is so damaging to Christians overall, to outsiders, of course. The question then, Ryan, becomes, you know, how do we balance this and, you know, right Luther's horse, as the example goes, you know, where if you tend to fall off on one side, then you overcorrect and you fall off on the other side. And that's what we're seeing with G3 Ministries, where we shouldn't be so ecumenical that we over-include, but we shouldn't be so legalistic that we over-divide.
Yeah, I going to your framing, and I love Father Frank Prevone as well. You know, I appreciate, too, that we have very real divisions theologically with the Catholic Church. And I think the most important issue there is how we are justified. Are we justified by works? Are we justified by faith? And that has been an issue that goes all the way back to the 1500s and even before, that we're justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are the five solas. And I think those issues are not trivial, as you and I agree on. These are not trivial issues. We're not saved in groups. We're not saved as a member of a Baptist church, or we're not saved as a member of a Catholic church. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and we have to all stand before God alone on the day of judgment. So I'm not going to be standing there as a Reformed Baptist, Calvinist, conservative. I'm going to be standing as an individual who, if Christ is not my righteousness, then I am condemned for all eternity in hell. If I can say, I claim the righteousness of Christ by faith, that I've done nothing on my own to earn salvation, not the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, and not by Baptist potlucks, you know, I am saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by being an American or a member of the Republican Party, but only through faith in Christ. And so I think there are a lot of people out there that are confused about that, and I'll say there's a false asceticism that plagues both sides. The false asceticism of the Catholic Church, which is all the things I think young people long for, the austerity, the robes, the garb, all of the different kinds of sacraments that are practiced, the stained glass, the stations of the cross, the relics, all of that stuff can be impressive to a young person that grew up in postmodernity and is looking, kind of groping their way through life, saying, you know, nothing matters, everything's nihilistic, this one thing looks beautiful to me, I want to be a part of that. I think that's where young men are mass converting to Catholicism. On the flip side of that, there are a lot of people that grew up in seeker-sensitive, TED Talk-type churches, strip mall parking lots, and old movie theaters that were converted into churches, and they've never grown up around that. And then they get attracted to the Reformed movement. And for them, it's, we got to dress like people out of the 1950s and wear Brooks Brothers suits and pocket squares and rep ties. All of us need to look like Steve Lawson and John MacArthur. Love John MacArthur, so I want to be clear, not criticism. But that, too, is a kind of an aestheticism that people think this is what I need to chase and pursue rather than doctrine.
Well said, Ryan, and I think that the emphasis of this segment then is that we need to get back to the basics, to the five solas, to what the Word of God actually teaches, not all of these add-ons. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did. They added on so much to the purity and the simplicity of the gospel, and Jesus rightly condemned them for it. And so we should not be in that same vein. We should go back to the essentials of the faith, but always make sure we are emphasizing them. Preborn's whole mission is to rescue babies from abortion and lead their families to Christ. Last year, Preborn's network of clinics saw 8,900 mothers come to Christ. Please join us in this life-saving mission. To donate, go to preborn.com/AFR.